Luke chapter 24. Last week, as we studied Luke chapter 23, we read Luke's account of the death and the burial of our Lord Jesus. And if the gospel according to Luke had stopped at the end of chapter 23, it could be called many things. But one thing that it could no longer be called is a gospel. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ must include not only his death and not only his burial, but also his resurrection. Without the resurrection, it does not have the good news, which is what gospel means, that is needed in the face of man's need. The consequences of man's fall in Genesis chapter 3. And Paul understood this when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he declared, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also you received, and in which you stand, and by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures." The death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, those three great facts in human history constituting the message of the gospel. In the gospels, Jesus never spoke of his death and his burial without also coupling it with the fact that he would also be resurrected on the third day. There are many reasons for it. But I think that the supreme reason for it is that there is no way that he or anyone could claim to be the promised Messiah of the law and the prophets without also being resurrected from the dead. It was one of the evidences that the Old Testament gives concerning the promised Messiah. When you read Isaiah chapter 52 and chapter 53, which is maybe the pinnacle in terms of the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah, it is a passage that is filled with the fact that when the Messiah comes, he's going to die. And he's going to die a terrible death. And yet when Jesus came and he died a terrible death, it shocked the Jews. Though God couldn't have made it any clearer than he did in the prophetic scriptures. It shocked him that the Messiah would come and that he would die. But the Old Testament scriptures taught also, prophetically, that not only would he die, but he would also rise again. David taking on the mantle of the prophet. And there were three great offices in the Old Testament. There was the prophet, the priest, and the king. David was a king and David was a prophet. And I think he would have swapped both of those anointings in his life to have the mantle of the priest. He was a priest in a king's body. But so often as he wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit, the theme would go by the Holy Spirit to the theme of the coming Messiah. And as he writes prophetically in Psalm 16, David declares there, "For you will not leave my soul," speaking to the Lord, "in Sheol," that is in Hades, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And the term Holy One in the Old Testament is a term for the coming Messiah. You remember when the angel Gabriel came to Mary and spoke to her at the very beginning of this gospel according to Luke, in chapter 1, of the miraculousness of the conception that was going to occur within her, the miracle by the Holy Spirit, of that virgin conception, then the virgin birth to follow. He declared to her, "Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. He refers to Jesus, the coming Messiah, as the Holy One. And in that prophecy of David in Psalm 16, he refers to the Messiah as the Holy One. And in that prophecy, he declares two things by the Holy Spirit. Number one, that the Messiah will die, but he won't be dead long enough for his body to experience corruption. Well, we know that when Jesus visited the graveyard of Lazarus, and he told them to roll the stone away that was covering his tomb, Martha, in those infamous words, said, "No, he's been dead for 4 days, Lord. By now he stinketh." Sometimes the King James, you know, I mean, it's high and lofty, but sometimes it comes down where it needs to. Why would Lazarus' body stinketh after 4 days? Corruption set in. And here David is speaking by the Spirit of God the fact that the Messiah would die, but that he would rise again before the corruption of his body, before the 4 days, resurrected on the third day. And the beautiful thing is that when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost, he makes this subject of the resurrection the cornerstone of his message. And the passage there from Psalm 16, declaring how everyone that was there in Jerusalem on that feast of Pentecost, and how they all knew that David was still dead and his body still in the ground even to this day, and thus David must not have been speaking of himself in that psalm, but that he was speaking of the Messiah who was to come. And then he revealed to the religious crowd on that day great effectiveness, thousands coming to know the Lord, that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and testified to by his resurrection the Old Testament scriptures. And so the resurrection is important because Jesus could not have claimed to be the Messiah apart from it. Additionally, the resurrection is important, and we will get to verse 1 soon, but I'm in charge of the meeting. We'll have you out by 10. No, I won't be cruel. But the resurrection is also important because no one in the world, from God's perspective, should ever worship a god or have as the master passion in their life a god that has not conquered death. I've always appreciated the twofold test that God gave in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 41, that the children of Israel were to put their false gods to the test to. They had long ago left the worship of the true and the living God, and they were worshiping every bit of nonsense by this time, everything that not the nonsense of the world was worshiping. God said, "All right, let's bring out all those little gods that you're all worshiping in your house, and let's bring them all out into the street." He said, "I got a little God test for the gods." And who better to have a God test for gods than God? And so he said, "Bring all those idols out and let them tell us the former things. How did we get here? Who created all of this stuff? Why is man the way that he is, fallen? Tell us the former things." And then he said, "Tell us the things that are going to come to pass before they come to pass, in order that we might know that you're gods." Tell us the things of the past, and make all of that clear to us. Tell us the things of the future before they come to the past. Then we'll know that you're a god. And of course, they laid all of these idols out on the street, and there wasn't one of them that could speak. Ventriloquy was very, you know, it's primitive those days. So these dumb idols are there, and the Lord, he speaks and he says, "Not only are you deaf and not only are you dumb, but those that worship you become like you, deaf and dumb spiritually." And only God passes the test, the God of the Bible, that he laid out there in Isaiah chapter 41. How do we get here? Creation account, chapters 1 and 2, perfectly answer the question, why are we the way that we are? Genesis chapter 3, the record of the fall of man. Why do we die? Genesis chapter 3, the fall of man. What happens to us when we die? And no one in this world ought to ever trust anyone's answer to that question who has not first perfectly answered the previous questions. I know so many people, and it's mildly frustrating to me, but I understand it. They are willing to believe all manner of theories concerning life after death from the lips of those who have never proven themselves verifiable with a satisfactory answer for why we're here, how we got here, why we are the way that we are. And no one should be trusted to speak concerning the life to come if they don't have the answers for the life that we're in the middle of right now. But the interesting thing concerning all of this is that Jesus was once confronted by the religious leaders, and he added a third test to what we make the God of our life when they came to him following his cleansing of the temple early in his ministry. They came to Jesus, the religious leaders, and they said, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And he spoke concerning the temple of his body. They didn't understand it. When he was risen from the dead, the disciples later realized that this was what he was talking about. And what Jesus was communicating to them as they're confronting him about his authority and these kinds of things, he was declaring to them, in essence, that no one should worship anyone or anything as God that has not conquered death. Because death is an enemy for mankind. Death needs to be conquered in our lives. But it's because of the resurrection of Jesus that God has provided mankind with a victory over death, a living hope. You have to have everlasting life to give everlasting life. So the importance of the resurrection and what it teaches us about Jesus, testifies to us about Jesus. Chapter 24, verse 1. And on the first day of the week, that is a Sunday, and Sunday was the day of Jesus' resurrection, very early in the morning, this is just when light is beginning to force darkness to give way. These women that come to the tomb of Jesus, where they saw him laid last there in that tomb, they probably left their homes while it was still dark, and by the time they get to the tomb, now there is light that is beginning to illuminate the scene. And they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing spices which they had prepared. It's interesting that they bring spices to the tomb. 3 days earlier, they had watched Joseph of Arimathea with Nicodemus taking the body of Jesus off of the cross, hastily wrapping his body for burial because of the time pressures of the Sabbath, and putting him in a tomb. Because the Sabbath was near, they went home during the period of the Sabbath, and they gave themselves to preparing additional spices in order to anoint Jesus' body, probably recognizing that Joseph of Arimathea didn't have time to anoint the body properly, to do as much spice work as they thought would be a gesture of love. We will give the women the benefit of the doubt and not assume that they looked at what a man did and said that is all wrong. It'll take a woman to fix all of this. Any laughter that produces touches hearts in ways that expose. I'm not coming to any conclusions about it. But apart from that kind of conjecture, one thing it does tell us is they went to that tomb and they went looking for a body, not a resurrection. These women had no sense that when they came to that tomb, that Jesus would be resurrected, despite the fact that he had told all of the disciples that he would be time and time again. And so they come early in the morning. They're expecting a very, very sad morning. God has other plans for them. They came, verse 2, and when they came, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. We know in Mark's gospel that on the way to the tomb, one of the things that they were anxious about was how they were going to get, as women, the weaker sex, how they... There's a vibe in the room tonight. There's a little touchiness, I sense, in the room. I don't have time to digress on that tonight. It's in the Bible. So they're wondering how they're going to roll this stone away from the tomb. And by the time they come there, the angels have already moved the stone away. I have found that I've been in the women's place many, many times, worrying about things that by the time I get there, they're already taken care of by God. Worry is a total waste of time. Total waste of time. So they come there now and they find the stone is rolled away from the tomb. And then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So they are shocked now to find it open, first of all, and then they're shocked, second of all, to find the tomb empty. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men, they're angels, we know from the other Gospels, they stood by them in shining garments. And their garments are, in the original language, they're like lightning. That's how bright they are on that scene. And then as they were afraid and they bowed their faces to the earth, they didn't see angels all of the time, and just the majesty of these heavenly messengers, they bow down their faces to the earth. And then the angels said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" It's beautiful, isn't it? You know, sometimes I come to Easter season, resurrection season, and I come to all of these texts once again, and I feel so feeble before them. I just want to read them and maybe read them 150 times and close the book. They're so majestic on their own. "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." And then they address this great tendency, not only in the women, but in us. All of us have these terrible forgetteries that we call minds. And they said, "Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and rise the third day." So he comes to them and he speaks to them about the fact that if they would have come to the tomb in a completely different way, they had remembered what Jesus had said. And then in verse 8, to their credit, they remembered his words. That's right, that's right. Sometimes we just need someone to remind us, don't we? And that's one of the reasons there's such repetition in the Bible. Oh no, or is God saying that again? Oh no, is he going to preach on that again? Oh, come on. We need the repetition. And then they return from the tomb and told these things to the 11. So they make their way quickly into Jerusalem. They told the 11, the apostles that were left. Really, there's 10 of them. But the 11 refers to them. It's a title that they kind of have, with Judas now fallen. And to all of the rest that were gathered with the 11. And it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Now, it is interesting that the Lord revealed the message of the resurrection to women first and not to men. I don't subscribe to the theory that he knew that was the best way to get the news out. Please. No groaning on the tape, please. But there's a method. He's doing something here. And you notice in verse 11, when the women bring their report to the apostles, that their words seem to them like idle talk, idle tales, and they did not believe them. Now, one of the interesting things in that idle talk or that idle tale, it literally means silly talk. They just discounted it. It's women speaking. And in that day, a woman's place was so low in the culture that her testimony was never accepted in a court of law as a witness to anything. And what does the Lord do? And I love it because He's always working against the things that seem to kind of bug Him about how man sets up his things. And He says, all right, I know how to get around this kind of stuff. I won't honor it at all. I'll give the message to women first, and I'll have them bring it to the men. And all the way through the Bible, the Lord does these little things to always assure the rightful place of women in a society, within the body of Christ. And so they bring the message, but the message isn't believed there. They refuse to believe. So here you have a second scene. The women came. They have no faith concerning the resurrection. The women now, they have absolute faith in the resurrection. They bring the message to the apostles, who you would think would have faith in the resurrection, and they find that there is no faith in the resurrection in them either. They refused, absolutely refused to believe it. But Peter arose and he ran to the tomb, and we know from John's gospel that John went with him, and Peter, stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departed marveling to himself at what had happened. And he looks into that tomb, and there inside are the linen cloths, the burial cloths of Jesus. Those burial cloths are beautiful because they are a silent testimony against the idea that someone stole His body. Because no one would steal His body and leave the linen cloths. They'd take the whole thing lock, stock, and barrel, especially given the Roman guard that was there. So he comes in and he sees all of this stuff. He sees the way the cloths lie and all of this, and it begins just to work inside of his heart. Now behold, verse 13, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now when we go to Israel today, the first time we went there and we had control over the schedule, because we had gone there to do our own tour, I said, I want to go to Emmaus. This is one of my favorite parts in all of Scripture. The problem is there are two Emmauses. Nobody knows which Emmaus is the Emmaus. And it's good because no churches have been built on the sites as it relates to that. But it really is a stone's throw out of Jerusalem, and about a 7 mile, as we're told here, journey from Jerusalem. And as they're making their way, they're talking together of these things which had happened, what things, the death and the burial of Jesus and all. And so it was that while they conversed and reasoned, there's more than just the chit-chatting to kill time on their way home, they are really reasoning with one another. They're reasoning through. They're taking all of the things that they thought that Jesus was, that they thought He was going to do, that they thought He was going to be, all of this stuff, and all of the things now, the hope that appears dead because of His death and His burial. They're running this stuff back and forth in the way that people that love the Scriptures and love the Lord can sometimes do. So they're batting this thing back and forth. And as they're batting these things back and forth, the Lord Jesus Himself drew near, and He went with them. I don't think you have a better description to me, the end of verse 15 of the Christian life, than those phrases. Jesus Himself drawing near and going with us. To me, my favorite image in all of the Scriptures of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ is the Emmaus Road journey. just walking along in life, and he joins the conversation, and you commune with him and fellowship with him just through life, talking everything over with him, him saying whatever that is that he wants to say. It's him with us. It's a relationship. And so he draws near to them, but their eyes were restrained, so they didn't know him. It's supernatural kind of blindness to his identity. And the Lord said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and you're sad? Now, they're noticeably sad over what it is that's the source of their discussion. Now, it's also fascinating to me here that one of the words that's used to describe what Jesus does here is that he comes in and he is walking with them for a time before he interjects into their conversation. Whether they knew him or could see him or any of that kind of stuff, we don't really know. And so he interjects into the conversation here. So they're going back and forth. They're sad. And I think that one of the most beautiful experiences in the Christian life is when Jesus joins himself to the spiritual conversations of his disciples. And he seems to love to do it. They're talking about him. And he knows that they're going in the wrong direction in that conversation. So he personally joins it to lead the conversation to where it needs to go for accuracy. You ever been involved in a discussion with another Christian over some spiritual theme? You start to talk it over back and forth. They're saying one thing, and then you're saying another thing, and then all of a sudden, you know, you remember this verse, and then they remember this verse, and all of a sudden, and so all of a sudden, boom! The whole subject explodes to life. You have insights that you know they didn't have their origin in you. You know what your SAT scores were. And all of a sudden, this thing starts to go off in a way that you realize, I mean, it's better than anything you could find in any commentary. I mean, the clarity, the beauty of it, the depth of it. And all of a sudden, there's that realization that what has happened, that Jesus himself has joined the conversation. It's one of the great experiences of the Christian life. And then one of those whose name was Cleopas, and he's the only one that's named of the two. We don't know who the other disciple was, whether it was another male or maybe it was Cleopas' wife. Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? Haven't you known what's gone on in Jerusalem? I mean, even a stranger to Jerusalem would have had to hear of the events of the recent days. And then Jesus, kind of cute really, in verse 19 he said to them, what things? He was halfway familiar with them, having lived them. But he's just drawing them out. He's just drawing them out. They said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And so they begin to speak to this guy like he doesn't know anything about Jesus. He talks about his hometown, who was a prophet, one who spoke for God, mighty in deed, mighty in word, a great teacher, a great miracle worker, and mighty in both those things before God and also before the people. And then in describing Jesus to them, he then moves on to describing what happened to him there in Jerusalem and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. They delivered him. They condemned him. They crucified him. And then they spoke to Jesus about what the effect of that death and that burial had upon their hope. And they said, but we were hoping. They speak of their hope now concerning Jesus as the promised Messiah in the past tense. As something that they had once hoped was true, but now all hope is gone. And that's what they're discussing as they're making their way. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, beside all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, in certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. And so they lay this whole thing out. And then the Lord said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in, and then the key word is next, that single word, all that the prophets have spoken. The reason that they had lost faith in the fact that Jesus was the Messiah as a result of his death and of his burial was because they were unfamiliar with all the scriptures. They were deciding whether Jesus was the Messiah on the basis of what they thought he ought to be, on the basis of their own expectations concerning the Messiah, rather than what the scriptures taught. And the teaching of the rabbis in those days, they gave a great emphasis. They taught about the Messiah, for sure. And when they taught about the Messiah, they taught the scriptures in the Old Testament that had to do with the fact that the Messiah was going to come and he was going to be a conquering king. They took out all the glory scriptures. And he's going to come in and he's going to establish this and he's going to do these things and all of this kind of stuff. All of which is fine. It was a legitimate description of the coming Messiah. But they did that to the neglect of all of the other scriptures that spoke of the fact that when he came, he would suffer. He would come as a suffering Savior. And so having only been taught half of the story concerning the Messiah rather than the whole story, when the whole story played out before their eyes, they were unprepared. Their faith was unprepared to process it properly. And so their faith was wiped out. And so Jesus said, slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And that's why it's so important to study all of the Word of God. And it's one of the reasons that we go from Genesis to Revelation here. One of the reasons is so that with the Apostle Paul we could declare, and I am innocent of the blood of all men. But that's not that perky, is it? So we go to other reasons, don't we? It is the only way to be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And what does Paul say there? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The necessity of all Scripture being taught and built into my life in order that I might become mature and effective as a servant of the Lord. All of us as Christians. And so often, when there is just this emphasis upon pet themes, and when I was growing up, I was in one particular church, and there was this one guy who taught often. I remember him well. And he taught on the same theme every time. It's just the articles were different from the newspaper. And the problem is if it's always teaching on one theme, what you do is you produce a spiritual monstrosity. In the same way that you go into a workout room, if you only work the forearms, you may have Popeye forearms. But everything else is going to be skinny as a rail, you know. The other thing's got to be worked out so that there can be proportion to the life. And just one thing and one thing alone to the neglect of other things, or half of the story to the neglect of other things, it produces these unbalanced Christians. And it produces Christians that fall for everything. And Christians are falling for everything today. We have a television in the house that's not hooked up. And I didn't turn the thing off just because of those stupid sitcoms and the baseness of them and the propaganda. I turned it off. One of the reasons was to protect me from the temptation to turn on Christian television. Some Christian television. I always get a letter when I talk about this. Some Christian television. And you watch the absolute pure nonsense that people fall for. Stuff that you listen to and the Spirit of God inside of you is writhing. And it is the proverbial frog in the boiled water. You got to break away from the stuff for a length of time to be able to come in and see something halfway clearly. And I look at what's being produced by the failure for the whole counsel of God to be taught. And so the importance of the whole Word of God, not just on the Sunday nights and Sunday mornings as we head through all of the Scriptures and these kinds of things, but in our own personal devotional lives. Sometimes people have come to me over the years and they say, listen, I don't really call it the Old Testament. You know, my devotional life is centered around the Psalms. I always read the Psalms in my devotional life. And I always tell them the same thing, in one way or another. You will never be thoroughly furnished unto every good work, as wonderful as the Psalms are, just reading the Psalms. I love it, and we're getting close to it, because I follow the daily bread pattern of through the Bible and reading it in the course of the year, and we're getting to the prophets. And some people don't like the prophets, but I'll tell you, I love to read it. It just gives me the fear of God all the way down into the marrow. And I need it. I need all of the grace and I need all of the Scriptures on forgiveness. But I also need to be reminded continually of the importance of obedience and the power to obey and the awesome consequences for a nation and a people and an individual of rebellion against His Word, all of these things. I need it all working around in me. And so Jesus turns now and He realizes they are in the pickle that they're in. Their faith is all messed up now because they're one-dimensional, their understanding of the Scriptures. And so what is the solution to that? The solution to that is a Bible study. And that's what He's going to give them, a Bible study. Why? Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And so He begins in verse 26, the way that all good preachers do, by arresting the attention of the listener. Some of you are thinking, I've never known you to do that, Damien. He said, all good preachers. And He poses the question, and this is the question that they're struggling with. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? Why are you so troubled by the suffering, when His suffering is clearly foretold all through the Scriptures? Not in a couple places in Isaiah, but in the books of Moses, and in the prophets, and even in the Psalms. And beginning at Moses, and all the prophets, that means He went to every single one of those prophets, minor and major. He found something in there. The volume of the book testifies of Him. And He expounded to them, and again here is this word, in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Took them all the way to Genesis, all the way through the Law and the Prophets, everything that had to do with Him. And His suffering as a testimony to the fact that He is the Messiah. And by the time He gets done with it, he makes clear to these men that the fact that he has suffered and died ought to be something that encourages their faith that he is the Messiah, rather than something that was causing them to speak of their faith in the past tense. And someone has said concerning this, wouldn't you love a tape of this? Of course we'd want a tape of this. I'd pay good money, rather than all that counterfeit stuff I spread all over town. I'd pay good money for that tape. But as someone has also noticed, we have the same scriptures and the same Holy Spirit today to take us on our own Emmaus Road journey with the Lord through the scriptures. And then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent." And so Jesus doesn't force himself on anyone. But when they constrained him, he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass that as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Now he does something very fascinating in that room. He takes the position of the host. They invite him in and he takes over. That's not a bad thing. And so he comes in and he does what typically the head of the household would have done. And so as he sat at the table with them, he took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to them. And then their eyes were open and they knew him. And as soon as they recognized him, had their own testimony to the fact that he was risen from the dead, he vanished away from them, from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us when he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us?" That deep effect of the Word of God in their lives. Now, the Mormons have this whole burning in their bosom kind of thing that they give as kind of a test for the Book of Mormon. They give you a Book of Mormon and they'll say, "Now, read the Book of Mormon and see if you don't get a burning in your bosom, burning in your heart. And if you do, that's a testimony to the truthfulness of the Book of Mormon." And the problem with that is that in this burning heart, what was being opened up was not the Book of Mormon, but the Bible. And what was being opened up from the Bible was the prophetic scriptures. In other words, their burning hearts followed a satisfied mind. They saw with their mind, first of all, the truthfulness of what Jesus was saying from the scriptures. Then the emotion follows. What the Mormons attempt to do is to get you to have an emotional experience first, and then to bring your mind along second to it, along for the ride. And that is always backwards. And of course, the reason that the Mormons, and I don't say this as a means of scorning unnecessarily or anything like that, but to protect you from these things. And the reason that they will never send a person to the scriptures to test what they have said prophetically to the fulfillment of those prophecies is because the whole thing is an abysmal failure as it relates to prophecies, as with the Jehovah's Witnesses. We have to be careful concerning these things. It was the Word of God that produced this, by the Spirit of God as Jesus spoke it. And so they rose up, and the knowing that Jesus is risen, that's something they can't keep to themselves. So they rose up that very hour. They returned to Jerusalem and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And so before they can tell about their Emmaus Road journey, these disciples say, "Listen, the Lord's appeared to Simon. He is risen." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. And so while this whole conversation is going on, Jesus loves conversations about himself. So while they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. All of a sudden, he's there in the middle of the room. And he said to them, "Peace to you, shalom." Their reaction was anything but peace. They were terrified. And they were frightened. And the reason they were frightened is they supposed that they had seen a spirit, a ghost. And Jesus, knowing that this was the source of their fear, said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" He said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, touch me. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." And so he begins to say, "Listen, I'm not a spirit, I'm not a ghost, I'm not a phantom. Touch my body, I'm indeed resurrected from the dead." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still did not believe for joy, now all of a sudden it's like, this is too good to be true, this is too good to be true. It's a funny group the Lord's working with there. Not nearly as mature and sophisticated as we are. And here they do not believe for joy and marveled. And he said to them, "Have you any food here?" He's going to give them more evidence of the fact that he's not a phantom. He's going to eat food, which requires a body to do that. And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it, and he ate it in their presence. And so he gives them a physical proof of his resurrection. And then verse 44, he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things," and there's that word again, "all, must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So he's given them a experiential, a physical evidence of the fact that he is indeed risen. And now he gives these men that are in this room the same thing that he gave the two on the road to Emmaus. And that is a scriptural evidence for his resurrection. And not just from the law of Moses and the prophets, but here he speaks of the Psalms. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day." And again, he reiterates the same fact that, "Gentlemen, if I had not suffered, if I had not died and been buried in order to be resurrected, then I could not be the Messiah." So all of this was necessary, and that repentance, he told them, and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So now, they have all of the facts that are necessary in the gospel. They understand about his death, they understand about his burial, and now they understand about his resurrection. Now they have a whole gospel. And having a whole gospel, he now tells them to go out into the world and to tell everyone about this message, all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And he said, "You are witnesses of these things." They were not to keep it a secret to themselves, nor are we. "And behold," he said, "I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Speaking of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that would happen a little bit later. Jesus is going to be ascend in just another verse or so here. His ascension into heaven occurred on the 40th day after his resurrection from the dead. It would be 10 days following his ascension that the disciples would be in that room on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit come upon them, and they begin to speak in tongues and in fire, be baptized with the Holy Spirit and all. And so the Lord speaks to them now. You wait for this experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Luke, being the author of this gospel, and also the author of the book of Acts, he ends his gospel where he begins in Acts. So he starts to deal with these in a little more detail there as he heads into Acts. And so they were to wait until they had the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then he led them out as far as Bethany. And he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And that was what the priests would do, is that they would lay their hands out and they would pronounce blessing upon the people that love the Lord. And imagine having that blessing of the Lord pronounced over you. "And it came to pass when he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven," his ascension into heaven. And the impact upon them was that they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. That was their activity for the next 10 days before the day of Pentecost. And then Luke closes the gospel with the word, Amen. It's a beautiful chapter because every single one of those people that's described, the women, and then the 11, and then the men, and then the two men on the road to Emmaus, every one of them is in a funk at the beginning of the chapter. And then at the end, every one of them is filled with joy and celebrating. Why? The reality of the resurrection. The reality of the resurrection in their life. And so, the gospel, according to Luke, ends.